Judges chapter 2, we're going to be looking at the death of Joshua, and then we're going to go right into the generation that knew Joshua, and then the generation that arose that did not know Joshua. There's going to be a change of generations, which leads to the declension throughout the book of Judges and the situation. But I'll begin reading in chapter 2. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to a land of which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. And here's our text, verse 7 and following. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of the inheritance at Timnath Heres in the mountain of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people all around them, who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of the plunderers, who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Whenever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them, for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to the judges, but played the harlot with their gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted back and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. And I'm going to stop there. We're not even going to get that far today. In verses 7 to 10, the death and burial of Joshua is noted both as a reminder of past faithfulness, but also as a time indicator of a much more faithful period of Israelites' history. Let me just read it again. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old, and they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. When all that generation had been gathered to the fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Now verses 7 to 9 are taken directly from Joshua 24, 29 to 31. And these verses serve as a historical link between Joshua and Judges, and are designed to note the sharp contrast between the generation under Joshua and the period of declension and apostasy that follows, which is the main thing that's going on in the book of Judges. And there are a number of things to note about this good period. So we're going to look at the good period under Joshua, and then we're going to look at the bad period after Joshua and the elders under Joshua all died. First, it is good. It was good, but far from perfect. Areas were not taken due to a lack of faith. We've covered that extensively. It was generally a period of faithfulness and obedience. But the complete goals set by the Lord were still to be fulfilled in the future. Now, Joshua's period of war leadership was around 7 years in which amazing victories were achieved. He had 7 years of warfare. And when Joshua was there, they smashed the Canaanites. But the tribes were left to mop up what was left over, to mop up pockets of heathenism left after the initial success. And this task was largely left unfulfilled. Second, and this is application, the importance of political and spiritual leadership among a people is crucial for national obedience to God. The people stayed away from rank apostasy and the drift towards idolatry as long as Joshua and the elders under Joshua remained alive. Now, good leaders, of course, are examples of faith. They're strong in exercising discipline in accordance with the covenant law. And they're diligent in being nursing mothers to the church. So that's political leaders. If things get out of hand regarding doctrine and ethics, they exhort the spiritual leaders of the church to do their job. From Joshua to the local elders, to the priests and the people, faithfulness reigned under Joshua. Historically, when declension occurs in the people and the elders go along with it, the church rapidly declines. And that's why church discipline is so critical. Church discipline, the purpose of church discipline is not to get revenge on people who sin. It's not to make them simply get revenge against them or simply to punish them. That's not the purpose. The purpose is for them to repent and then to have reconciliation and to keep the church pure, to keep error out of the church, to keep sin out of the church. If they don't repent, then, of course, they have to be excommunicated. So, if people start worshiping idols, they should have been disciplined. But they weren't. And this is how worship was corrupted in Presbyterian bodies during the 18th and 19th centuries. Teachers in the main Presbyterian bodies no longer taught the regulative principle of worship to the people. It was not taught, it was not emphasized. So people in these churches adopted the corruptions around them, common in non-Reformed churches. Uninspired hymnody was adopted in the 1700s, and it became the official position of the main body of Presbyterians in the United States by the 1780s. The use of musical instruments in public worship, was, which had always been rejected by the Reformed, the Dutch rejected it, and then they got corrupt, and then they adopted organs. But they originally rejected it. That was accepted by the late 1800s, the 1880s. And that became the official position of the church. Use of organs and pianos, and now they have rock bands. The celebration of Christmas and pagan papal holy days, that was adopted in the late 1800s and the early 20th century. I mean, it's shocking how fast Presbyterianism became corrupt. I have a book on exclusive psalmody that was put out, I forget when it came out, 1910. And you have a lot of authors in there from the United Presbyterian Church. I think that's what they were called. And back then, they weren't celebrating holy days, and they were still singing, they were still exclusive psalmody. Well, by the 1950s, they were completely corrupt and liberal, and then they joined with the PC USA and completely apostatized, and they no longer exist. I mean, as Christians. Today, in the vast majority of Reformed churches, there is no discernible difference between the worship in non-Reformed Arminian churches and Presbyterian or Reformed churches. There's no difference. It's as though the regular principle doesn't even exist. And the reason is, it was not taught, it was not emphasized, the people rejected it, and the people went along, the elders and the pastors went along with the people. Many years ago, about 25 years ago, I was asked to give a lecture on the regular principle in a fairly large PCA church. And so I gave a lecture on the regular principle. And the elders were like, wow, that's super interesting. They didn't know about it. They're all, that's super interesting. I'm like thinking, where do they go to seminary? You know, where do the pastor go to seminary? They're all, that's really interesting. But then they got talking and they're all, yeah, but boy, the people would never go along with this. That was their attitude. That was a PCA church. That's a conservative, that's supposed to be a conservative church. The declension that developed in Reformed churches has followed a pattern that contains a number of elements. Number one, teaching in a crucial area such as worship or the kingship of Christ or the moral law or covenanting is neglected, and the people begin to drift and syncretize in that area. Okay, so the leadership ultimately is to blame, because the teaching, they have to teach the whole counsel of God, and they have to discipline people who do not go along with what the Bible says. And if you're unwilling to discipline people, then that become the corruption becomes a part of the official position of the church. Number two, faithful ministers oppose the declension. They oppose the declension, but then they are told and then ordered to allow diverse views for the sake of peace, unity, and church growth. You may be right, it's pragmatism. You may be right, but if you insist on this, we're going to lose half the church. So just let's let each individual session in each church determine their own way of worship. And we see that. It's very common. And so you have the monstrosity of denominations where you might have a psalm-singing church here and there that most churches reject it. And that's completely toleration of corruptions. The moment theological errors and corruptions are tolerated by adopting loose subscriptionism and refusing to discipline the corruptors and the errorists, the declension and covenant breaking becomes institutionalized. That is why leadership is so important. Church discipline is critical to maintaining the purity of the church. And if you don't discipline, first you have plurality of things, and then it becomes the way of the church, the institutionalized way of the church. The attainments of the covenanted Reformation in Scotland are overturned. And then three, the corruption or declension then spreads throughout the denomination, and the corruption becomes the official position of the church. It becomes enshrined in their documents and defended by their seminaries and their ministers. That happened with hymns in 1788, and they actually changed the directory for public worship, which used to only allow for psalms, the original directory for public worship in the Westminster Standards, and they changed it to allow for psalms and uninspired hymns. Four, The church leaders craft articles and position papers justifying the corruption and condemning the Orthodox historic position. And so you have articles by people like Greg Bahnsen, was a sermon, and Ken Gentry, and Doug Wilson, and all these people, why Christmas is wonderful and we all need to celebrate Christmas and there's nothing wrong with it. And that ought to, if you're aware of the regular principle and you understand what the regular principle teaches, that immediately ought to strike you as bizarre, because Christmas is never taught in the Bible anywhere. So in principle, once you accept Christmas, then you've completely rejected the regular principle totally. And the RPCNA, where about 95% of the ministers all celebrate Christmas, they hold to exclusive psalmody, but they do so inconsistently. It's more of a tradition than it is something they really believe and teach. Five. The faithful ministers are driven out or forced to lie low and essentially keep their mouths shut. And they are condemned as troublemakers, as unloving, divisive, and somewhat crazy. We need to learn that when errors and corruptions are tolerated and accepted, they will drive out the good biblical practices and will become the norm. That's happened historically, not simply to the Jews, to the Israelites, with their adoption of idolatry, but it's happened throughout church history. If you study Roman Catholic history, it's a history of one corruption after another being adopted, driving out the true. In the Middle Ages, if you were caught reading the Bible, you could be put to death. The Bible was not for the laity, it was only for priests, and it could only be read in Latin. The Bible had to be a mystery to the people because they didn't want the authority of the Bible over the priest. They wanted the priest to act as God and to be a dictator. So good faithful leadership is necessary to maintain a faithful people over time. Third, a national or corporate ecclesiastical confession of sins is necessary when declension is identified. And of course, we see that in the revivals that occur under people like Asa and Josiah and Jedidiah the priest and so forth. We see that. Everyone acknowledges that personal self-examination is necessary in light of Scripture, and that an honest self-assessment should be followed by confession of sins, looking to Jesus Christ, and repentance of any identified errors or ethical or worship corruptions. The original Presbyterians, who were called Covenanters, and the modern RPCNA are not Covenanters, they're Covenant Breakers. They don't believe in covenanting anymore. A few do. Would examine themselves at least annually and would publicly confess their sins and faults to God. And if you can get your hands on any of the old synods, what they would say, they would do this at synods. They would, we confess we did this wrong, we did that wrong, we shouldn't have done this, we should have done that. There was a Christian humility and character involved in such corporate actions. Okay, it takes humility to admit you're wrong and to learn from that experience. It takes humility to acknowledge your sin and acknowledge it publicly and then repent and learn from what you did wrong. Today, such corporate behavior is not only virtually non-existent, but when official church histories are penned, corporate declensions, controversies, and obvious unbiblical and unjust actions are whitewashed or ignored altogether. If you read the histories that have come out on the OPC and other denominations, they're whitewashed histories. They're really whitewashed. Churchmen refuse to learn proper lessons from church history because they are in love with their errors, their human traditions, and their accepted corruptions. And we see a lack of humility And it, what's ironic about the whole thing is if you look back at Calvin and John Knox and the Presbyterians of the Second Reformation and the original Faithful Covenanters, who are way better than generations now, way more pure, way more faithful, way more serious about their faith than today, they were also much more humble and willing to confess their sins publicly and repent publicly. We need God to send us leaders like John Calvin and John Knox, who are unwilling to compromise with declension. Good leaders also in civil government and the church must be willing to identify human traditions, syncretism, and corruptions and condemn them, even if this will offend the people. And believe me, it will. I know a guy in the RPC, he's not a minister anymore, but many years ago he was a minister in the RPCNA, and he had a little church, and they asked him to preach a Christmas sermon. Because they were in that church, they got every year they got a Christmas sermon. And this fella didn't believe in Christmas because it's not commanded anywhere in Scripture. We celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, the incarnation, every week, every Lord's Day. It's an aspect of his humiliation that he was born in a manger and became man. The focus of the Bible, of course, is on his death and resurrection. But yes, we celebrate the birth of Christ every week. But anyway, he preached a sermon against Christmas. And so the elders got together and they met with him and they said, hey, you have a choice. Find another church and get out of here or we will fire you. And so he found another church. And that was the RPCNA. And I remember when I was candidating in the early 90s, one church, we could hear them, and hey, did you hear this guy doesn't celebrate Christmas? He doesn't believe in Christmas? He's a nut. We could hear him say that in the next room. We can't hire this guy. He's a nut. Well, that's sad. That's very, very sad. We need God to send us such leaders. This biblical observation may involve one in a situation where good leaders may be ignored, rejected, and even despised. This was not the case with the elders who served under Joshua. They were good elders. When the leaders, whether civil or ecclesiastical, are corrupt, or in the Old Covenant era, God in His mercy occasionally sent prophets to make corrections. But you read the prophets, and they were generally despised by the people and the leadership. Jeremiah was despised. Isaiah was despised. They were despised. They weren't listened to. And for this reason, a raw democracy is always unscriptural. We must hold to a Christian constitutional republic under biblical law. And we must hold to strict subscriptionism. The purpose of a standard, a confession of faith, a catechism, is to lock in the attainments of the Reformation. So that if the people or elders or ministers become corrupt, it can be corrected. But when you have loose subscriptionism, the standard loses its authority, and the authority is whatever the presbytery or the synod happens to think. So in the RPCNA, you can deny the regular principle of worship and argue for celebrative worship, charismatic style worship with rock bands and puppet shows and all that, and you're not disciplined. You're not. But if you're on the conservative side, you do something they don't like, watch out. We must hold to a Christian constitutional republic under biblical law. You violate the standards, you're out. You deny the standards in doctrine and teaching or the covenants, and the standards are there to define and support the covenants, you're out. You repent, you submit, or you have to leave. You should not be a minister or an elder in the church. And today, loose subscriptionism basically runs everything. The law of God must be king, for it is Christ's law, and all rulers and peoples must bow the knee to Christ. Okay, in the United States today, of course, the Constitution is supposed to be our standard, right? And of course, it's defective. Christ is not king in the Constitution, but it's still far better than what's going on now. The authors of the Constitution had one foot in Christianity and one foot in the Enlightenment. And so it's a compromise document. It has a lot of good things, but it's not followed today. But if it was followed, you'd have to get rid of 98% of the judges in this nation. You'd have to get rid of almost all of Congress. And very few people who serve as president would be able to serve because the Constitution should be king. And then fourth, the inspired historian tells us that the elders who saw God's great works for Israel were the ones who remained faithful. Their faith had been strengthened by their observation of God's miracles and conquest. Their conquest and their deliverance, the miracles of conquest and deliverance. In Psalm 44, 1-8, God's conquest of the promised land is something discussed by the Holy Spirit to increase our faith in Yahweh's delivering power and ability to crush the church's enemies in the present. Here's what it says. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us the deeds you did in the days of old. You drove out the nations with your hand. But them you planted. You afflicted the peoples and cast them out, for they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them. But it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you, we will push down our enemies. Through your name, we will trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. For you have saved us from our enemies, and you put to shame those who hated us. In God we boast all day long, and praise your name forever. So there's generations after what happened with Joshua, writing about it by the Holy Spirit. Israel and its possession of the promised land, they owed it not to their own strength, but Yahweh's love and power. God's works of deliverance, protection, and planting in Israel's history should be studied and meditated upon, for they further our faith, patience, and comfort. The purpose is we don't want to be trusting in ourselves. We don't want to be trusting in pragmatism. We don't want to be trusting in human pragmatism. It's pragmatism who says, well, yeah, we've got these new errors, we've got this corruptions in worship, let's just let the sessions all do it, and let's have plurality of worship, plurality and loose subscriptionism, and tolerate all this, because we don't want to lose members. We want the church to be nice and big. That's not trusting in God, that's trusting in the arm of the flesh. It was a lack of faith and love that led to their faith toward idols. The history of the covenant people teaches us that no foe can hold its own against a people or nation that trusts and rests upon God and His Word. Biblical faith is like a light shining in the darkness. Once the true God is believed and trusted, all thought of trusting in idols or false gods vanishes. A man who really loves his wife does not contemplate or consider adultery. The positive drives out the negative. Now keep in mind, however, that those who have no faith to begin with are not strengthened by empirical observation. For that, the generation that witnessed the miracles in Egypt died in the wilderness for a lack of faith. So, miracles strengthen your faith if you already have faith, but if you have no faith, miracles don't cause faith. without the Holy Spirit. That whole nation died for lack of faith except Joshua and Caleb. The Apostle Thomas had his faith strengthened by witnessing, by seeing, hearing, and touching the resurrected Christ. But we, who do not live in the era of salvation history and new revelations that were attended with miracles, should remember the words of Jesus to Thomas. John 20:29. Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. We have the inspired, infallible Word of God. It's sufficient. And that's enough. As Christians, we want our influence for the good of the kingdom of God to survive our own lives. By our words, example, and our children, we want God to be served and glorified for generations to come. And this can only happen if we put Christ first in everything and apply the Word of God to every area of our lives. And I didn't get to it today, but I'm going to have application on. There was not a covenant succession. That the generation that was fairly faithful under the good elders, it didn't pass on to their children. Now, of course, there's always a remnant, a faithful. But you had a whole generation basically go apostate. And we saw that in the early part of the 20th century, where whole denominations, all these mainline denominations, the United Methodist, Presbyterian Church in the USA, the original United Presbyterian Church, Protestant Episcopal Church, all these denominations went apostate. And it only took a generation. One generation! So we're going to have to talk about covenant succession and the duty of parents to indoctrinate their children. And that brings us to our new topic. And we'll spend the rest of the day discussing this and the judgment that flows from it. An apostate generation arises. When the generation who served under Joshua's leadership died, a general apostasy settled in and corrupted Israel for several generations. This is going to go all the way. The problem of idolatry is going to go all the way to the conquest of Babylon over Judah in 587 BC. The north is completely destroyed by Assyria in 722 BC. And then after they come back, after they spend 70 years in captivity, and what's interesting, I just thought about this the other day, all these false gods that we talk about, Asherah and Baal and Dagon and all these false gods, they all originated in Babylon. And so they're conquered by Babylon. It's interesting. They originated in Babylon and it spread to the west. So apostasy settled in and corrupted Israel for several generations, and this abandonment of the covenant is described in verses 10 to 13. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and they served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. The Ashtoreths. And I don't discuss this, but when you see the word Ashtoreths in the Old Testament, the Hebrews changed the vowels on it so that the word signifies shame. Now we have kept the topic, we have the topic of covenant succession here. Covenant succession. One generation to the next generation. The covenant that God made with Israel applies to their children and to their children's children. And I should have read the passage. It's Leviticus 26, I think, which talks about this. The inspired historian describes the passing of one generation and the replacing of them with a new, younger one. The generation that saw the walls of Jericho fall flat. who bore arms with Joshua, who saw the sun stand still. And by the way, that's where Joshua is going to be. That's where he's buried. Who saw the sun stand still. And after much successful conquest, received their allotment in the land, all died. Everybody must die, unless you're alive when the rapture happens. They were all buried in the promised land. The new generation that grew up in the land, which their fathers won, did not know Joshua or see, or see God's amazing victories, supernatural victories, you know, the sun standing still and so forth. They were born into a privileged position. They were born into a privileged possession that they did not have to wage war to inherit. They stood on the shoulders of their fathers and had material blessings, but they did not have the faith of their fathers. Consequently, they took everything they had for granted. They failed to acknowledge that everything they received was a gift of Yahweh, the God who led their grandparents out of Egypt and conquered much of the promised land with their fathers. They took it for granted. And the apostasy of this new generation is described in a number of ways. Number one, this new generation not only did not know about the mighty works of salvation that God had done for Israel, verse 10, they did not know the Lord. 10b, they did not know the Lord. They did not know Yahweh. Now, although the word know, Hebrew, yeda, and if you think of Yoda, you'll never forget that word, yeda, can refer to cognitive knowledge, to perceive or to understand something, to know certain facts about something or someone. You know, you become adept, you know about growing fruit trees, you know about planting asparagus, you have knowledge to know. The term is used here in a more comprehensive sense. This new generation, generally speaking, for even in the worst of times, God always has a remnant of true believers. See 1 Kings 19, 18. Did not know Jehovah experimentally or savingly. And that's the point here. It's not that they didn't know anything about Jehovah. Their parents told them, and they attended the synagogue, probably. They didn't know God savingly or experimentally. To know God in the saving sense refers to an intimate, personal, loving knowledge that arises from a genuine faith in Christ. It has in mind a saving covenant relationship. And there are a number of passages that use know in this broader sense. And we'll just read a few of them. Isaiah 19:21. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt. This is a prophecy. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. It's a prophecy about after Christ comes. A day is coming when Egypt is going to convert to Christianity. It's a very good post-millennial passage. They're going to know God. They're going to know the truth. And they're going to love God. They're going to serve Christ. Here's what Edward J. Young writes. The knowledge spoken of involves a recognition that Yahweh is the true God, but it also includes a personal relationship to Him as one's own God. At the foundation of all true worship and religion, there must be knowledge. And this knowledge is a divine gift. It is a knowledge that expresses itself in true worship. End of quote. And then here's another one. And this is a prophecy. It's repeated in Hebrews, by the way. Jeremiah 31:34. They shall all know me. He's talking about the new covenant era. They shall all, about the people who follow God. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. And here's what Thompson writes. He says, the verb know here probably carries with it its most profound connotation. The intimate personal knowledge which arises between two persons who are committed wholly to one another in a relationship that touches mind, emotion, and will. End of quote. A saving relationship. It implies true faith. It implies regeneration. It implies true faith. It implies faith leading to love. It is the knowledge of salvation and covenant faithfulness. The origin of the word know in this sense is found in Genesis 4:1. Now, Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived. That's obviously not merely an intellectual knowledge. It's a very intimate knowledge. And then in Hosea 2:20, experimental knowledge is connected directly to covenant faithfulness. Listen to this. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. You shall know Yahweh. The Israelites knew certain things about the true God, intellectually. But they were unregenerate, and their religion was purely formal or external. We find that in the Old Covenant history, the Jews who were not saved were still very religious. But their hearts were not loyal to God or committed to Him. They very often kept the rituals still. They still kept all the rituals. But there was no godliness. There was no sanctification. Because there was no faith. They had no saving relationship to God whatsoever. And this is the sad situation described by the inspired historian. Tragically, there are periods of church history when many or most people who profess the true religion do not know God. And then I'll just give you an example, and then we're going to take a break. You've heard of the Crusaders, the Middle Ages, the Crusaders, 13th century, and so forth. Well, I studied the Crusades, and here's a typical crusade. In the beginning of the march, and then they marched to Constantinople, and they caused a lot of problems there, and then eventually they made their way to the Promised Land. But in the beginning of the march, they had giant banners to the Virgin Mary. And they had religious monks and priests and so forth carrying these banners, worshiping the Virgin Mary. Then they had a big army. Then toward the back of the army, they had some family members, and they had food and stuff. And then they had a huge encampment of prostitutes to service the men as they marched off to war. Okay, that's Roman Catholicism in the Middle Ages. They did not know the Lord. Was there a remnant throughout the Middle Ages? Of course there was. There were people who were truly converted, who truly loved the Lord. But because of the heresies, the corruptions in worship and doctrine that arose in the Roman Catholic Church, most people didn't know the Lord. I was raised Roman Catholic. I didn't know anything about, I never knew a thing about the gospel. I was taught, go to church, get the wafer, go get that wafer, and go to confession every week. Confess your sins to a priest and everything's going to be fine. I wasn't told about believing in Christ and believing in the cross and justification by faith alone. And I wasn't taught any of that. I didn't know anything about the truth or the gospel. I had to learn that in a different way because the Roman Catholic Church wasn't teaching it at all. They're an apostate, wicked, evil, corrupt, satanic church. And that's abundantly clear with the new pope. So we'll take a break. We'll come back. This is very important because we want to have covenant succession. It's not enough that we have faith in Christ. We want our children and our grandchildren to have faith in Christ to carry on the kingdom. What's the point of having kids if they all burn in hell? There is no point. There is no point. What's the point of having kids if they're going to serve communists and socialists and Satan? There is no point. We have kids because we want them to serve Christ. It's good. It's good for us, obviously, because then you have people who are going to love you and take care of you when you're old. But it's good for the church. But it's good for the kids, or children, I should say. So let's keep this in mind. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this amazing section of Scripture. We see here the author applying your holy law to history. And it teaches us how we need to view history. It teaches us how we need to view leadership. It teaches us how we need to view covenant succession. We thank you for this, Lord. Bend our hearts and minds to obey it, to flee pragmatism, to flee syncretism, to flee idolatry, to flee the gross, disgusting declension all around us, where your people hate the Sabbath. Your professive people hate the Sabbath, but they love Christmas, which is a pagan holy day, to the sun god. So have mercy on your church, Lord, and help us ingrain these truths into our minds. In Jesus' name, amen.